Hello, and welcome again to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. We're pleased to have you join us for the program. There are a handful of religions that dominate the world stage. So from where do they originate, and on what basis do they each suggest they have the monopoly on truth? Tonight, Dr. Corbett continues a series of discussions based in the New Testament book of Hebrews, seeking the truth behind the man Jesus. The journey through Hebrews also allows for an investigation of the foundations of some of the world's dominant religious philosophies. Let's join him now for the third discussion, Why Muhammad Needed to Submit.
We are going to look at the teaching of Islam, not so much from the basis of me trying to teach you all that Islam teaches, because I'm not an expert in the Islamic religion. I'm trying to be an expert in the Christian religion, and that's keeping me busy enough. Now, we need to have an understanding of Islam at the moment for several reasons. Number one, it's claimed to be the world's fastest growing religion, and it's growing at a staggering rate even in Australia. Now, what should perhaps concern us as Christians who understand the implications of that statement is that the Islamic movement are now targeting northern Australian residents. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but in particular, they are targeting the Aboriginal community of Australia by appealing to them, saying that Islam is fundamentally a religion for the black man. It is a religion that can free the black man in a way that Christianity cannot. Now, we need to be aware that that is what Islam is saying in this country. Now, I imagine that over the next few days and weeks, we will hear about the Islamic push into northern Australia. And for those of you who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, you cannot hear that and not understand that God wants us to know certain things right now. There are increasingly nations succumbing, if that's a good word, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but embracing Islam as the state religion. Because Islam is not a matter of individual faith. In fact, faith has got little to do with Islam. Islam is primarily about submission and obedience. In fact, that's what the word Islam means. It means to submit. A Muslim is the Arabic word for one who submits to Allah. Allah is the Arabic word for God. So we need to understand that to become a Muslim is not the same process as one becomes a Christian. To become a Christian is a matter of faith. To become a Muslim is a matter of obedience. So they're two different issues. So you may be surprised to know that Muhammad was a man who ascribed some extremely favourable comments about Jesus Christ. He's referred to in the Quran as the Messiah. And if you ever have the opportunity or the privilege of talking with a Muslim, I would encourage you not to refer to him as Jesus or Christ, but refer to him as the Messiah. Because the word Messiah carries a lot of weight because it's the word the Quran uses. And if you follow through the thinking, it actually means that all the prophets point to the Messiah, which is Jesus. And the Quran itself acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, not Muhammad. And that's a point that's often lost on Muslims themselves. Secondly, it says of Jesus that everything he said was true. Now again, for the Christian, we need to understand the implications of that statement. Thirdly, it acknowledges that Jesus Christ was indeed born of a virgin. It acknowledges that he did indeed do miracles. It acknowledges that he did indeed rise from the dead. Now again, follow through the implications of those statements in the Quran, and you have a foothold into the thinking of a Muslim. But they teach that Jesus Christ, although he was the Messiah, prophesied that there was one coming after him, who in the Gospel of John, in the Greek word, is the word paraclete. You may have heard that. That is the scriptures that in John 16, John 14 and 16, where Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit who was to come, and he called him the Comforter, the Counselor, the Guide, the Teacher. That Greek word is the word Paraclete, the one who gets alongside to instruct or teach or guide or comfort. Now, of a strange twist of linguistics, the Arabic word for Paraclete is Muhammad. So Muslims claim that Jesus was actually talking about the one coming after him to be Muhammad. They claim that Jesus was one of the Old Testament prophets. Of course, they don't use the word Old Testament. And Muhammad was the last and supreme prophet. Well, the Bible, which Muslims claim is the Word of God, as far as the Old Testament and the Gospels, which they call the Injil, or which is sounds like Evangel, the Good News, the Gospels, the Injil, says that Jesus was more than a mere prophet. So we need to look at right now why Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet. Why Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet. And then we could subtitle this, Why Muhammad Needed to Submit. Let me tell you a little bit about the founder of Islam, Muhammad. He was born in Mecca, in Arabia, in 570 AD. Now, it has not been lost on many scholars and commentators that all of the world's major religions were founded at a time of spiritual apostasy among God's people. Let me explain what I mean by that. We saw in our last session about Buddha. Buddhism was founded at a time where the nation of Israel charged with the responsibility of being God's light to the world, God's witness to the world, had rebelled against God. And at that period of time, 9 of the world's living religions started. In the period between 570 and through to the early 600s when Muhammad lived, was a time when the Christian church began what historians call its Dark Ages. You hear historians refer to the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages started about this time. Now that should give us a clue. When the church refuses to shine its God-ordained light, someone else will try and start another one. Now as a church, we should be fearless and not be afraid to shine our light, to speak out on issues that are wrong. Now the church stopped doing that. The church around this period of time began to teach things other than the Word of God. And they were quite, to put it mildly, they were repulsive to many Arab people. Now interestingly, Muhammad was looking for spiritual answers because, as we'll see, at the time that he lived, his nation of Arabia was controlled by feudal sheikhs. Now what that means is these are the sheikhs who had their tribe and harem, and they would war and fight against each other. And there was idolatry, rampant idolatry, and one of the practices within the idolatry was the offering up of young children. Now we read about that in the Old Testament where God says, do not do the detestable things of these nations where I'm sending you. One of those detestable things, what they would take young children, very young children, newborn children, and sacrifice them on an altar of fire and kill them and destroy them. And I've got to tell you, there's a bit of a parallel in modern times in relation to abortion about the same thing. But this was one of the abominable practices that was being done in the Old Testament times, and it was happening at the time of Muhammad. Now, he knew that that couldn't be right. He knew that there's no way that could be morally a good thing. So, and that's called, when you kill an infant, when you kill a person, it's called homicide. When you kill an infant, it's called infanticide. So in 605, Muhammad settled a dispute in a temple between 3 sheikhs, prompting the idea in his own thinking that he may be a religious leader who could settle the feuds of his fractured nation. At the age of 40, he married a wealthy woman, Khadija, who was his employer, which freed him to spend time in prayer and meditation, which he often did in caves just outside of his city of Mecca. During this time, he claimed to have had many visions where he felt to go and preach a new religion of one absolute God. Now, his visions lasted over 12 years. So the nation of Arabia, fractured by idol worship, fractured by infanticide, fractured by all these wars that were going on, these skirmishes. Muhammad came along and said, the problem is we've got too many gods, we've got too many cooks and not enough cohesion in what we're trying to do. And so he tried to bring it all together, and he knew that religion is the essence of any culture, which again is a clue for our role in our culture. Now, he preached monotheism, which is the teaching of one God, future judgment, denunciation of idolatry. So he preached against idolatry and infanticide. Now, he met with minimal success in either Mecca or neighbouring Taif. At the age of 52, he fled for his life with one companion to a nearby cave. And it records in the Quran the following statement of that incident. God assisted him formally when the unbelievers drove forth, in company with a second only, when they too were in the cave, when the prophet said to his companions, "Be not distressed, verily God is with us." And God sent down his tranquility upon him and strengthened him with hosts ye saw not. That's stated in the Quran. We might call that chapter 9, verse 40, if we want to think of it in terms of chapters and verses. The Quran itself is about a quarter the size of our Bible. It's written in Arabic. The Quran itself says it cannot be translated into any other language. Arabic is the only language it is to be read and understood in. Because they believe it was given to, as they call him, the prophet Muhammad, what's called by mechanical dictation. In other words, every word was recorded, and to change a word into another language would be to change the very meaning of the words that they believe God gave. So today, if you want to be a Muslim, if anybody wants to be a Muslim, they can only become a Muslim if they master the Arabic language. In 622 AD, it marked the lowest point in the personal fortunes of Muhammad, but it also marked the point where his success began. Because it was at that time, having had opponents all around him reject him and his message, he decided that with the wealth that he had, he would accumulate and gather to himself an army. And so when he gathered an army, he put down his opponents and set up what he called the rule of Allah, which was in Medina, Arabia. And it was there that he formulated the sixfold pledge of Aqaba. Now, you can imagine his opponents being slain with the cutlass, that Arabic sword, and then the invitation to accept the sixfold pledge to Akbar was a very interesting twist on how you conduct an altar call. The sixfold pledge of Akbar was this: we will not worship any but one God. We will not steal. Neither will we commit adultery, nor kill our children. We will not slander in any case, in any wise, nor will we disobey the prophet in anything that is right. The sixfold pledge of Aqaba. So it was there that he built a mosque for daily prayers and weekly congregation worship every Friday. He increased in his political and religious influence with each battle he and his army won, eventually conquering even Mecca. Although initially respectful of both Judaism and Christianity, he increasingly became hostile toward them with persecution and killing. The Qibla, or the bowing down on the mat and facing Jerusalem, was changed to be facing toward Mecca. The fast, which was held on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish Day of Atonement, was changed to the month of Ramadan, which isn't the Arabic for that month. And after the death of his first wife, he then took 11 more wives. Now, there are some apparent inconsistencies in the life of Muhammad. Now, that last statement should stand out as a glaring inconsistency. And I'm not trying to be unfair here, but the prophet, as they call him, Muhammad, did say that it was God's word for word law that no man should take more than four wives. Well, he took 11, and one of those was his daughter-in-law, the divorced wife of his adopted son. Now, so that was a bit inconsistent. Now, to be fair to Muslims, they claim that Allah, God himself, spoke to Muhammad and granted him special dispensation to take 11 wives. Now, the other major inconsistency is the claim that Islam is a religion of peace. Now, it disturbs me greatly when people who are actually ignorant of what Islam is about make that claim and make that statement. In fact, I was reading a report where seven times in the last week, President George W. Bush made that statement that Islam is a great faith and a religion of peace. Now, I don't know on what basis anybody can say that. Because while claiming that it's peaceful and non-threatening, Muhammad and the Quran advocate war against the enemies of Islam. Now, there are too many verses out of the Quran to show you, but just let me make this statement. Here's one in chapter 9, verse 29 of the Quran. Fight those who believe not in God until they pay the tribute by their hands and be as little ones. So Muhammad, not only did he teach that people who didn't accept Islam should or could be killed, he practiced it. He practiced it. And it wasn't until he gathered an army to reinforce his message, it wasn't until then that people actually began to accept his message. That's a major inconsistency. Now, there are six beliefs of Islam, and any Muslim can tell you the six things that every Muslim is required to believe. These are the six things. Number one, belief in one God called Allah. Number two, belief in angels and demons. Number three, belief in the Quran. Number four, belief in the prophets of Allah, which include the Old Testament patriarchs, including David, Isaiah. It even includes Alexander the Great. It includes John the Baptist, Zechariah, and Jesus Christ. Fifthly, belief in judgment, paradise, and hell. The Quran describes the end of the world. It describes the day of judgment. And interestingly, it says that is the day when Jesus, the Messiah, shall return to judge the world. And sixthly, belief in divine decrees. In other words, things happen because Allah has willed it. Certain things are decreed by God, by Allah, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, there are five pillars of Islam. These are the five pillars of Islam. You hear Muslims refer to this. Number one is repetition of the creed. What is the creed? The creed is basically this: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, that is said in Arabic and no matter what language you speak, you must say that in Arabic. That is the creed, and you're obliged to say that every day. And simply saying that makes you a Muslim. Secondly, the second pillar is prayer. A good Muslim is required to pray 5 times a day. And in Islamic countries, the trumpet is blown calling people to prayer 5 times a day. Thirdly, is giving to the poor, which is almsgiving. They call it zakat. Giving to the poor. They are required to give to the poor. Fourthly, is the fast of Ramadan, where during the month around the start of the year, so around January or so, December, sort of around that time, that they are not allowed to eat between sunup and sundown for that whole month. And then fifthly, every Muslim is required to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. This is called the Hajj. It's just happened. Now, if you can't, as a good Muslim, make your pilgrimage to Mecca, you should then contribute toward the costs of somebody else making a pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, these are the 5 things every Muslim is required to do. Now, some people have said this, that the God of the Muslims is the same God of the Christians. Let me tell you, the God of the Muslims is not the God of the Christians. Let me tell you why. The Quran describes God in terms that, in many respects, we would agree with, but there are some fundamental things that we would not agree with as it describes the God that we know. And I think the main thing would be God's character. In other words, who he is to the core of his being. Because in the Quran, and I counted at least six occasions, where in the Quran it describes God lying. It says that God will deceive a man. And the Quran justifies it, saying God can do whatever he wants. Whereas we know the Bible, the Christian Bible, the inspired word of God, which every Muslim claims is also the word of God, says that there is one thing that is impossible for God to do, and that is lie. Now, the point there should not be missed. Because your concept of God will determine the kind of life you choose to live. Because you become like your God. If you have a God who is capricious, he's liable to lash out at any time, well, you feel quite justified in living that way yourself. And that's why when people have a genuine experience with Jesus Christ, and they experience a God who describes himself as the God of love, all love, the God who forgives, the God who is all compassionate and merciful, the God who encourages us to forgive others, when you have an experience with that God, Jesus told a story that it should affect the way you treat others. He told the parable of the man who was forgiven a great debt and refused to allow that to affect his life. And the implication is, when we are forgiven of our sin, we are forgiven of a great debt, and we should be a forgiven and forgiving people. Amen?
Amen.
Now, we need to understand that our concept of God determines how we live our life. So that's why a Muslim has no problem lying. No problem lying. Why? Because Allah lies. Why will a Muslim lie? And a Muslim will tell you that it is okay to lie as long as it supports the cause of Allah. You see, that concept is completely foreign to Christianity. Now, on that point alone, if it was just that point, you realise that we are talking about two different supreme beings here. The other one I want to show you in a moment is the fundamental essence of our God. He is not the same. He is not a reflection of how the Muslims describe the essence of God. Now, please, we need to understand that. Let's not get lulled into believing that the God of the Muslims is the God that we're also talking about, because it's just not true. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, because I believe Hebrews chapter 3 addresses in a fundamental way why Jesus is not just a mere prophet. I believe he is the prophet. I believe he is the prophet that Moses predicted would come. I believe he is the Lamb of God. He is the servant of God, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. I believe he is the bright and shining star, as Balaam saw and is recorded in Numbers 24. I believe he is the consummation of all that God intended a man to be. I believe he is, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the second and the last Adam. He is the supreme man. He is the ultimate prophet. Every word he said has been proven to be true. Now, there's an interesting thing that the prophet Jesus actually prophesied. The prophet Muhammad made no predictions at all. The Word of God says, as we read in Hebrews 2, that the Word of Jesus, the message of Christ, was confirmed by signs, wonders and miracles. Muhammad did no miracles, did no sign, did no wonder. The only miracle that Islam can point to is the Quran. They claim that is all the miracle you need. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, we read in verse 3, and please understand this, it says, "But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a fine house deserves more praise than the house itself." I hope that's not lost on you. I hope you understand what's being said here. You see, to the Christian, Jesus is not a mere prophet. He is the Creator. Did you get that? See, on the one hand, the writer here in Hebrews 3 says, yes, there was Moses, great prophet. Yes, there was Jesus, great prophet. But don't think we're dealing with two equally great prophets. Moses, the relationship between Moses and Jesus is exactly the same relationship between a house and the builder of the house. Now, what is that saying of Jesus? He is the Creator. We're not dealing with a mere prophet. We're dealing with the Creator of the universe. That is clearly what is stated here in Hebrews 3, verses 3 and down to verse 4. It says in verse 4, "He who built all things is God." That makes Jesus Christ God in the flesh. Now, the Muslim claims to accept the Injil, the four Gospels. In John, what is it? John 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh." In verse 1, it says, "The Word was God, and the Word became flesh." Jesus Christ was not a mere prophet. He was God in the flesh. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, we read that Christ was a son over his own house. And the house, being described as the world, that which is built, with Christ being the builder, he is the son over it. He is the Lord over it. In essence, the Messiah is Lord. He is Lord over the house. He is Lord over the earth. This is no mere prophet. Jesus Christ is no mere prophet. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, there's a subtle point made here. It says, that is why the Holy Spirit says. Now, just that statement, the Holy Spirit says, our God is Father, Son, and Spirit. To the Muslim, there is just God. No Father, Son, Spirit, just one being who has always existed. Now, the Muslim argues that this God has created everything. And we know in Genesis 1, which the Muslim claims is the Word of God, it says that creation is reflective of the Creator. Creation bears his stamp upon it. Now think about this. In creation, as has been pointed out, there is marvelous unity. I mean, things need each other. Things things live because they are able to become interdependent on other things. There's a marvellous unity in creation. Marvellous unity. A unity that if you were to ponder it, you wouldn't have enough years to live to really think that one through. Tremendous unity. Even right down to microorganisms that need each other. Tremendous unity. But you know, in creation, there's tremendous diversity. There's diversity of birds. There's diversity of animals within a species. There's diversity of species themselves. There's diversity of colours. There's diversity of types. Hardly two trees grow the same. There's diversity within unity. Now, if creation resembles the Creator, do you understand that our Creator is unified? Father, Son and Spirit, unity. But do you understand the Father is a person, the Son is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person? There is diversity, unity within diversity. Do you understand creation reflects that? Do you get that? You see, to the Muslim, they've never thought that one through. If there's just one, then it should just reflect monotone. And the sweetest sound to your ear would be music that just has one note. Because that would just ring so true with you, because that's, you're created in the image of a one-note God. But that's not true. You're created in the image of unity within diversity. Which, by the way, I believe this Creator has given the gift of sexual relationship within that unity, which is a covenant unity. And it shows that which is diverse, a man and a woman. Not a man and a man or a woman, a man and a woman, diverse, coming together in unity. And it's a taste of the gift of God allowing people to experience what He experiences, diversity within unity. That's a by the way. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters, make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God." Now, although in Islam they use the term unbeliever, it has nothing to do with faith. It has to do with submission. You see, in Christianity, it is about faith in Christ. Salvation is by faith in Christ. You're not saved by your faith. You're saved because your faith responds to the grace of God. That's why it says in Ephesians 2:20, "For by faith you are saved through grace." Or, "For by grace you are saved through faith." God's grace is extended to us, and we reach up by faith and hands link. "For by grace," God's grace, "you're saved through faith." And that's important to understand, that salvation is by faith, by grace. God's grace and our faith in response to that. But it's faith in Christ. So we need to understand that there are different concepts of God. Christian, we have a God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And creation reflects that diversity within unity. The monotheistic concept of the Almighty, that is just one God, if that was true, then there would be a certain degree of just blandness about the creation. But look around, it's not. And that's the argument of Romans chapter 1, by the way. Now, only the Christian concept of God adequately explains creation, the creation of unity within diversity. That's why the Christian message is fundamentally different to the Islamic message. The Christian message is of a God who doesn't just demand your submission. It's a God who has demonstrated His love towards you, and therefore God's appeal is not just your obedience. He doesn't want you to be a servant. He wants you to be a son and a daughter. He doesn't just want you to respond out of legal obligation. He wants you to respond out of love and appreciation. That's the fundamental difference. So perhaps you've never come to know this God. Perhaps you've been inquiring into Islam or Christianity and which one's right, which one's true. Let me tell you, they both cannot be true. One of them is wrong. It's as simple as that. Don't fall for the lie that says, well, I believe Islam is right and Christianity is right, because Islam says Christianity is wrong. Christianity says Islam is wrong. They both can't be right. So the choice is yours. Who will you choose? It was Mahatma Gandhi that said, I admire Jesus Christ. It's just his followers I can't stand. And sometimes people look at Christians and refuse to accept them and thereby reject Christ, like Mahatma Gandhi. And that's a shame. You see, the early Christians could say, follow me as I follow Christ. But it seems like Christians today say, don't follow me. You don't want to go where I'm going. And I've got to tell you, we've got to repent of that. That's not right. And Muslims think of nations like America or Australia as being hedonistic. In other words, in love with sin, in love with pleasure. And can you blame them? When they see the movies that come out of Hollywood, when they see what's on TV, when they see the shows that are promoted as coming from Christian nations, some of the shows that are on TV now, they're called reality TV. Let me tell you, if ever there was an oxymoron, it was putting those two words together. Goodness me. But you see, to the Muslim, that represents Christianity. So what should we as Christians do? You cannot and you should not say, don't look at my life too closely, please. That's not what Christ expects from us. He expects us to actually say, come on, I'm a light, I'm shining, my light is on top of the table. I've made mistakes, I've slipped, I've fallen, but I've got back up and I'm walking with a pure heart. I've got nothing hidden in the closet, I am just walking uprightly. You can follow me. Christians, we should be leading the way. We should be asking people to follow us, just as the Apostle Paul did. But maybe you're here and you've never invited Christ into your life, and maybe it has been because Christians have put you off Christianity. On behalf of all the half-hearted, lukewarm, snotty-nosed Christians who have let us down, I apologise. And I ask you, please, don't look at them. Look to Jesus, the one who loved you so much he died on the cross. Can we pray? Lord God, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to this world to die for us because you love us so much. We thank you that it's because of your love that you have offered to us a way of escape from eternal damnation. And that, Lord Jesus, you came with a passion to plead with men and women to turn to the living God, to come home as lost orphans, to come home to their Father. And that's your invitation now. So I pray, Lord Jesus, for all those within the sound of my voice, that they would turn to you as their God, as their Father, and they would know Jesus as one who sticks closer than a brother. I pray. Amen.
Why Muhammad needed to submit. We hope you found this discussion helpful as we look into the New Testament book of Hebrews, our primary goal to discover the truth behind the man Jesus. Dr. Corbett continues this series next week. You can purchase a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling, to refer to a friend or to listen to again in your own time. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program titled The Truth Behind the Man Jesus, Session 3, or Why Muhammad Needed to Submit. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.